Well, people of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark, the account of the life and ministry of Jesus written by Mark, Mark chapter 14. A little bit longer text today, 21 verses, I think, right? Mark 14, verse 10 to 31. It's on page 850, 850, if you're using the Black Pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you if you're in the front or back rows. We'll also have it on the screen here. So when you get there, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? At home too, invite you to stand with us. One of the ways we guard ourselves against just consuming what we're watching, but to actually engage in the service. So if you're able, invite you to stand. Remember, even though you can't be with us, you're not alone. You belong to a people. Mark 14, beginning at verse 10, page 850 in the Pew Bible. This is the word of the Lord. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him, that is Jesus, in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, these are Jesus' disciples, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he'll show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, and there prepare for us." The disciples sent out, went into the city, and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray and give thanks to Him now for it. Indeed, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You're pleased to speak to us through it. And so, Spirit, would You meet us here? Would You help us to see Jesus? Would You open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand? Cause us here to know You more, that we might love You better, and that we might love others like You have loved us. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? One of the temptations we face when we read or study the four Bible accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, one of the temptations is as we read each one, as we use the different details that we find in each of the four authors, and then we begin to piece together the historical event, right? So Jesus calming the storm or walking on the water. We look at the different accounts and we say, well, Mark says this and Luke says this and John says this and Matthew says this. We begin to piece it all together so that we have a view of what exactly Jesus did and Jesus said. And that's interesting, right? It's useful as we try to piece together the life and ministry of Jesus. But a caution here, one of the things we have to be careful about is that we don't end up treating that pieced together history as scripture. Now, of course, God governs over history, but history isn't what he's given us to learn about him and about faith and life and following. He's given us his word, and we need to remember that his word is what he's given to us for faith and life. So when we come to Mark, Mark doesn't include all the details that Luke or Matthew or John do. And if we want to understand the message that the Holy Spirit is trying to give us, that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through Mark's account of life in Jesus, we need to be careful that we only pay attention to what Mark says. Now, of course, look, we can look at the other writers and see what Mark leaves out. That teaches us something about the message. We can ask, you know, this question, why did Mark leave that out? Why didn't Mark tell us this detail or that? But we have to be careful, as we're studying Mark, that we don't bring those other details in as though Mark included them, because then we end up studying history instead of studying God's word. Say, Chris, why are you bringing this up? Look at verses 22 to 25. Verse 22 to 25 is a really, really short version of the Last Supper. It doesn't have all the details that we see in the other writers. It doesn't have all the details we even get from the Apostle Paul, right? It doesn't have that liturgical flavor we see in those other accounts. There's no instructions, for example, about how to do this as a church, right? Luke tells us, Jesus says about the bread, do this in remembrance of me. Mark doesn't tell us that. The Apostle Paul says, Jesus said about the cup, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Mark doesn't do that, right? None of that's here in our text. Why? Well, Mark's making a different point. Right? Mark here is not establishing the weekly practice of the Lord's table. We get that elsewhere, right? But we don't get that in Mark. Here, Mark is teaching us something about who Jesus is, something about what Jesus is like. So what do we learn from our text about Jesus? One of the striking things about this text we read this morning is Jesus' knowledge of the future, right? Jesus' foreknowledge, his awareness of what's about to happen. Look again, we just walked through our passage, Mark chapter 14, beginning of verse 13. Jesus tells the disciples everything that's going to happen in the city to prepare them for celebrating the Passover. Now look, there's just up front here, right? There's some scholars that think somehow, some other time, Jesus went into the city, made arrangements without the disciples knowing, and now he's teaching the disciples the code and the passage and everything to get them to the room. Some people think that, but look at verse 16. I don't think that's what's happening. Look at verse 16. The disciples went into the city. What's it say there? And they found it just as he told them. This is Bible language of affirming a prophet. Right? This is Bible language of affirming the details of God's promises. Everything happened just like he said. Now, some of you aren't going to be convinced. You still want to believe, Jesus had to make these pre-arrangements. That's fine, because his foreknowledge is really clear and is definitely the main point in the rest of the passage. So we keep working our way through. Verse 18, Jesus tells them one of the 12 is going to betray him. One of his most intimate friends, right? One of his closest allies. One of the 12 is going to betray him. Go to the next section, the section about the Last Supper, verses 22 to 25. This meal together is Jesus' proclamation that he's about to die. His body's going to be given up. His blood is going to be poured out like a sacrifice. Jesus is telling them the future. Jesus is telling them he's going to die. Verse 27, Jesus tells them they're all going to scatter, right? All of them will desert him, especially Peter. And here we get even more specific, right? Jesus says, before the rooster crows two times, Peter will deny him three times. This is really, really specific because Jesus, in part, is showing his foreknowledge. I mean, even about his resurrection, right? The language in verse 25, it's about drinking the cup of the kingdom of God, especially verse 28. What does he say there? After I'm raised up, Jesus is showing his knowledge of the future here. And this knowledge of the future, we consider how do we understand Jesus' knowledge of the future. I don't think we should read this as though Jesus looks into a crystal ball and he sees what happens before it does and then tells them, right? It's not like God gets into a time machine, goes into the future, and then comes back and tells us what's going to happen. I don't think it's helpful to understand God's foreknowledge this way. Instead, we ought to understand God's foreknowledge as tied to his power. Right? God's foreknowledge, his knowledge of the future, is intimately connected to God's power and ability to bring about that future, to bring about the fulfillment of his plans. God has a plan for the world, and in his perfect power, he executes his plan perfectly. Isaiah the prophet says, "For the Lord God Almighty has purposed, who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, who can turn it back. The foreknowledge of Jesus is about his power to bring his plans to pass and to bring about the future perfectly according to his will. We've actually seen this all the way through Mark. If you've been reading along with us or studying along with us in Mark's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, Jesus speaks and people follow him, right? He says to the disciples, come follow me. They drop everything and they follow me. He speaks and people follow him. Other places, Jesus speaks and storms are stilled. He speaks and demons are cast out. He speaks and people are healed. Over and over and over, Mark is showing us that this Jesus is the Son of God, God made flesh, and his power, the power of Jesus, is the very power of God himself. And that's what we see in our text, through Jesus' knowledge about the future. Again, he's not looking into a crystal ball, he's not in a time machine. This is about his power, the very power of God to accomplish his plan and bring about his purposes in time and history. And I think this power of Jesus gives courage to Jesus' people. You see, seeing and understanding Jesus' power gives courage to us as we face life. As we face a life that, I mean, honestly, it often feels like it's full of uncertainty, doesn't it? As we go through life, we're often confronted with our own failures and our own sins. And it's here that Jesus' perfect knowledge of the future, his power to bring about the future, is courage for us. It's assurance, it's comfort, it's even accountability. And those are our three points this morning. From Jesus' power to bring about the future, we can find assurance and comfort and accountability. Let's begin this morning with assurance. As we look at this point, Jesus' death is not a surprise to Jesus. Right? When we read about the life and ministry of Jesus, especially in Mark, Mark is writing this to folks in part to point this fact out. This isn't a tragic event that nobody saw coming. It's not an accident. The death of Jesus is, in one sense, it's not even the result of the betrayer and the plotting of the chief priests, right? Jesus' death is not an accident, and it's not a surprise. It was God's plan. The death of Jesus on the cross was the plan and will of God. Look at verse 21. Jesus says this to the disciples, says the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, one of his, maybe his preferred title for himself, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Jesus is talking about the Old Testament here, the Old Testament scriptures, first part of our Bible. It says the revelation of God's plan from before the foundation of the world, right? God planned before the foundation of the world. The Old Testament is him revealing that plan to us. And he says it was always God's plan to save God's people through the death of Jesus. This wasn't a plan B. Right? This wasn't a reactionary plan. God wasn't surprised by Adam and Eve sitting in the garden and says, oh no, now what am I going to do? Right? I got to find a way to save them. No, from the beginning, from the very beginning, God planned to allow us to disobey him in the garden. From the beginning, God planned to send his son, his very self, to die in our place. From the beginning, God has been telling us over and over and over, this is his plan. This death of Jesus is not a surprise. It's not an accident. It was the very will and plan of God from the beginning. And so at the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus says to them, take this bread. This bread is my body. And the disciples understand the Passover meal as about this, this reminder of the lambs that were killed in that first Exodus when God rescued his people out of Egypt. That angel of death was passing through Egypt, killing the firstborn children of the Egyptians. But that same angel passed over the houses that had lamb's blood painted on the door. And Jesus here, while they're celebrating this, says, this is my body. One commentator says we ought to translate this better, actually. Jesus saying, this is my corpse. Because he's talking about his death. He said, this is my blood which is going to be poured out for many. Jesus here to the disciples is claiming that now he is going to be that sacrifice that rescues Jesus' people. His blood is going to be shed. His body is going to be given so that we might be saved. Jesus is telling them God's plan was always for him to come and die. And that's the means through which God will heal the world. That's what he says in verse 25, right? This reference to new wine and the kingdom of God, it's a reference to a coming celebration when King Jesus returns and he heals the world and he makes it new and whole and right again. On that day, everything's new and right. This is the means by which God heals the world. It's through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we see the resurrection, verse 28, he says, after I'm raised, I'm going to die, I'm going to give you my body, and then I'll be raised up. This death and resurrection of Jesus, it was God's perfect plan to rescue his people, to save his people, to heal the world. And I think that when we can wrap our minds around this truth, that this is not a surprise, it's not an accident, it was always God's plan, the very plan brought about by the very power of God, knowing that God is executing his plan perfectly, it's assurance for us. Because when we know that God executes his plan perfectly, it's a reminder that our salvation is certain. When we understand God's foreknowledge, it's not that God looks ahead and then comes back and tells us the future. It's not that he takes a time machine ahead and comes back, but rather his foreknowledge is about his power to bring about his perfect will and plan. That's assurance for us. Right? It means we can't wreck God's plan. Right? We can have confidence that what God says he will do. It's assurance because it means nobody can stop his will. Nothing can thwart his plan. His hand is stretched out. Who's going to turn it back? It's comfort for us that no one can snatch your salvation away from you. I mean, God's divine plan to save his people and heal the world, if you look at our text, it goes down to the very smallest of details, including a man carrying a jug of water, or how many times a rooster crows. God, in his perfect power, brings about his plan perfectly. He will save to the uttermost those of us who are being saved. Friends, this is assurance. Listen, friend, your salvation, it's not a wish, right? It's not hoping against hope. It's certain. It's sure. It's definite because it's rooted in the perfect power of your Savior. The power of Jesus to bring about his plan perfectly is assurance for his people. And that assurance, it's also comfort. It's comfort, not just for those of us who sometimes wrestle with whether or not we belong to God's family or we wrestle with our place in God's family. It's assurance not just for those who wonder often, as many of us do, am I really saved? Does God really love me? It's comfort even in the midst of your failure and sin. Even in the midst of incredible failure and incredible sin, Jesus' power to bring about his future, his plan to save his people and heal the world, Jesus' power is comfort for his people. And we see this comfort in the prediction about the disciples falling away and in Peter's denial. So, well, now wait a minute, how is this comfort? Well, let's look at it. Let's look at this paragraph. Verse 27, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, all of you are going to fall away. He quotes the Bible, right? Quotes the Old Testament. The shepherd's going to be struck and you'll all scatter. Now, of course, this is especially true of Peter. Peter protests that even though everybody else falls away, I never will, right? I'm going to follow you, last verse, even unto death, right? And Jesus says, no, Peter, even you will deny me. In fact, you're all going to fall away. Peter, all the 12, all the disciples. We see here Jesus' knowledge of their failure in faith, his knowledge of their desertion and denial of Jesus, they're all going to fall away. But in the same paragraph, look what else Jesus says in this text. Verse 28, you will all fall away, you'll all scatter, he says, verse 27, but then he says, verse 28, after I'm raised up, what's it say next there? After I'm raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. There's comfort here. It's even in the previous verse, if we know to look for it, this quote of verse 27, Jesus is quoting from Zechariah chapter 13. I encourage you to read that later, verses 7, 8, and 9. I'll strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. It's a quote from the Old Testament book Zechariah, Zechariah 13, verse 7. But if you keep reading those couple of verses, listen to the rest of that poetic passage from Zechariah 13. Again, write it down, read it later, Zechariah 13, 7, 8, and 9. I'll put this third into the fire. the Lord says. I'll refine them as one refines silver. I'll test them as gold is tested. Listen to the end here. This is Zechariah 13, verse 9. They will call upon my name, and I'll answer them. I will say, they are my people. They are my people. They are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Here's the comfort that Jesus gives to his disciples, and I think to us this morning. You will sin again. I mean, Jesus tells his disciples, you're all going to desert me. You're all going to abandon me. Peter himself is going to deny Jesus. Not once, not twice, three times in the same night. I think there's a reminder to each of us. You too, friend, you will sin again. Probably today, maybe even by the end of the hour. You're going to sin again. Sometimes you're going to fail in your faith. You're not going to be perfect. And it's not a surprise to Jesus. He knows you. He sees you. And friend, this is why he died. And the comfort here is this. Jesus tells the disciples, after you deny me, after you scatter, I'm going to rise again, and I'm going to be there at your head, leading you again into Galilee. By quoting the Zechariah passage, by saying he's going ahead of them into Galilee, Jesus is telling them, I know you're going to fail me. I know you're going to disappoint yourselves and me. I know you're going to sin and deny me, but I'm going to use that failure to grow your love of me deeper and deeper. I'm going to use that failure and that sin to refine you and purify you and draw you more and more to myself. I'm going to be with you even right there in the failure. See, friends, the comfort here is this. You're going to sin. You're going to fail. But it's not a surprise to Jesus. It's why he came. And he doesn't reject you because of your failure or your sin. He doesn't recoil from you as though you're something disgusting because of your failure or sin. He actually draws near to you. He says, after I raise, I'm going to be right there with you. He's there with you, friend. He's using even your sin and failure to mold you and to shape you. So that even there you might know more his love and his mercy and his compassion and his forgiveness. Our failures, somehow in God's perfect plan and in Jesus' power, our failures actually work within us to produce courage and strength and a closeness to Jesus. That's what happens in the disciples. You keep reading in church history, you read in the book of Acts, that's what happens in the disciples. It's actually what happens in us. And that's the comfort. Your sin and failures are not a surprise to Jesus. It's why he came. It's why he died. And he uses even your failure and sin to draw you nearer to him. He doesn't recoil from you. He's not disgusted by you. He's in love with you. He draws nearer to you. That's comfort. He's not surprised. He knows it. He sees it. And in his perfect power and plan, he uses it to draw us nearer to him. Isn't this comfort? That's real comfort. Friends, don't let your sin and failures drive you away from Jesus. Don't let your sins and your failures allow you to be consumed with guilt. Now look, of course we need to acknowledge our guilt. That's why we have a time of confession in our worship services. Of course we need to confess our sins. We need to hate our sins and failure. Our confession of faith says, with grief and hatred over our sins, we turn away from them to God. But our sins and failures ought not drive us to despair. On the contrary, our sin and failure ought to drive us into Jesus' arms. It's there that we receive love and comfort and strength and even courage as we walk with him. This is Jesus' power, his power to bring about his plan to save us and heal the world. It's comfort for us. Even when we sin and fail, it's comfort. Comfort, but not an excuse. Right? It's comfort, it's not an excuse. Right? That our sin and failure doesn't surprise Jesus, that he sees us and knows us and draws near to us, even using our sin and failure to cause us to draw near to him. That's comfort, but it ought not be an excuse to remain in our sin, to keep on sinning. And so, Jesus' power to bring about his plan to save us, to heal the world, it's assurance and it's comfort, but it's also accountability. It's also accountability. All throughout this text, Mark is highlighting Jesus' perfect knowledge and his power, right? A reminder, our confession of faith says it's this reminder that God governs and preserves all his creatures and all their actions, right? God governs and preserves all his creatures and all their actions. This simply is a way to say God rules perfectly over all things, all time, all people. He plans, no one can thwart his plans. His hand is stretched out, no one can turn it back. This is what Jesus says in verse 21. The Son of Man goes as is written of him. God plans and he executes his plan perfectly. But if you're in verse 21, look what comes next. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But keep reading. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Yes, God plans and executes his plans perfectly. Yes, Jesus sees and knows and executes his will perfectly, flawlessly. But grasping that ought not produce in us any kind of fatalism. Right? What do I mean here? Right? Just because God is all-powerful and all-knowing, just because God governs and preserves all his creatures and all their actions, just because God sovereignly rules over all people, all times, all places, that does not mean we just throw up our hands and say, well, it's all predestined anyway, why bother trying? It doesn't mean we just cast ourselves on the wheel of God's sovereignty and just resign ourselves to whatever God says or does. That's not what we see in the Bible. It's not what we see in our text. Instead, what we actually see here is we have to hold both of these things together at the same time. We have to hold God's sovereignty together and also our responsibility together, holding them at the same time. It's a mystery, right? We're really going to stretch ourselves here when we try to reconcile them together. We're not God. We ought not expect to understand all the things of God perfectly. But what we can understand is that both of these are true somehow. God is sovereign. On the one hand, God executes his will perfectly. Jesus shows us his power to bring about his plan to save his people, heal the world. God ordaining even the details of a man carrying a jar of water and how many times a rooster crows. But at the same time, we also hold there are consequences to our actions. And we will be held responsible for our actions. Judas is going to betray Jesus. Right? Somehow, in the mystery of God, this is part of the plan, right? And we're not going to be able to reconcile this. We just have to say both these things are true, and we're not going to get it, right? Somehow, this is part of the plan. It's not a surprise. It's not an accident. Somehow, in God's perfections, Judas betraying Jesus is part of the plan. And at the same time, Judas is held accountable for those actions. He's responsible. God didn't make him sin. God didn't make him betray Jesus. God didn't make him turn away from Jesus. Somehow, Judas's betrayal is both a part of God's plan and also Judas's own responsibility. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Would have been better if he hadn't even been born. Again, you can't put these two things together, right? Make your head explode. We just hold them both together. They're both true. Somehow, the power of Jesus to bring about his plan to save his people and heal the world, it's a call then to accountability. Yes, you will sin and fail. It's not a surprise to Jesus. He doesn't recoil from you. He's not disgusted by you when you sin and fail. Yes, we sin and fail. And so when we sin and fail, we ought to confess that sin and failure to Jesus. We ought to draw near to Jesus and receive his comfort and forgiveness from Jesus. We ought to move out of that sin and failure into renewed courage, that we might endeavor more and more to follow after him. When we sin, when we fail, we hate it, we mourn it, we receive Jesus' comfort, and then we rise up into new courage to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to get better and not doing that. I'm going to love him more and better. I'm going to obey him more and better. Because one of the things our text teaches us here is for those who see Jesus and persist in their rebellion against Jesus, for the people who refuse to take responsibility for their actions, for those who refuse to turn away from their failure and sin to Jesus, for them, just like Judas, woe to them. They will not experience the mercy of Jesus, but his judgment. When we fail to take responsibility for our sin and failures by turning to Jesus, we find instead the accountability of his final judgment. And so we see Jesus' knowledge, his power to bring about the future. It's comfort to those who belong to him because we find mercy and forgiveness and grace in him. But that mercy and forgiveness and grace, it's not an excuse to persist in rebellion. It's a call to accountability. We who receive such mercy and comfort and assurance, we're called more and more to live in love like Jesus. His power, we see in our text, Jesus' power to bring about his plan to save his people and heal the world, it's assurance, right? Your salvation is sure as God's own power. And that's a comfort, right? Your sins and failures, they don't surprise Jesus. He doesn't recoil from you. He's not disgusted by you. Rather, he draws near to you, refines you. But that power then is accountability. A call to know Jesus more and love him better. A call to live in love like Jesus. Will you pray with me? So, Father, as we wrestle with your text, I mean, in some places, right, our minds are stretched as we try to figure out how your foreknowledge works and how you can be sovereign, and yet we're also free and held accountable and responsible for our actions. And so, God, even there, would you give us courage to lean into that, to reflect on what your word says is true, to hold it even when it doesn't quite make sense to us? And would your power grant assurance and comfort to us? We know our salvation is sure. That you would comfort us as we worry about the future, as we worry about our own future, or our sins, or our kids, or our lives. Would you comfort us? And where necessary, God, would you call us to account? May we remember that we are held accountable for our actions and decisions and even our desires. So by the grace of Jesus, will we turn more and more from them and more to you. Would you do that even now as we turn to your table? For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.